Please turn in your Bibles to James 4, James chapter 4. A few months ago, my wife was flying to Pittsburgh to host a friendship dinner for the university, and she does this with some regularity for her job. And when she does that, she doesn't get back till really late at night, so that means it's just me and Shepherd for the evening. And that's a lot of fun. We have a lot of fun together, but sometimes the ride home is a bit difficult because Shepherd is actually used to, when he sits back in the back seat in his car seat, Abigail sits next to him and she reads him stories and they play little games together, and I hear a lot of giggling coming from the back seat. And then when it's just me driving home, I can't sit in the back seat and drive at the same time, so I have to take an alternate course of action to try to help him have a nice 20-minute car ride home. So usually I start out by asking him how his day went and seeing if he made any new friends at the nursery and if he was nice to the other kids and all that, and that's pretty much a one-sided conversation because he can't talk yet. So he just kind of listens and makes little noises. But after about 2 minutes of that, he's getting pretty frustrated and wondering why I'm in the front seat and not the back seat. And that's when I pull out the secret weapon. I found that the secret weapon for car rides home with Shepherd is classical music. Inevitably, it puts him to sleep, actually. He loves it. It just puts him right to sleep. And so I'll turn on some classical music. And so a few months ago, I'd done that. I turned on some excellent classical music. He was getting really tired. And then we got to a four-way stop on State Park Road, and the classical music ended, and a commercial came on, and he woke up. And the commercial was actually for a funeral home. And it asked me something like this: do you have a favorite song? Do you have a favorite flower? And then it told me how I could meet with the kind folks at this funeral home and plan my memorial service. And the clear implication was, if I didn't do that, it may well be that my favorite song would never be sung at my funeral, and my favorite flower would never be on display. Now, that just sort of rubbed me the wrong way, honestly. I turned on some classical music, hoping Shepherd could fall asleep, and I didn't want to be confronted with the reality of my death. I actually almost turned off the radio. I nearly talked back to it and said, you know, I'm 31 years old, and my son in the back seat is 6 months old. Do we have to think about my funeral? I almost leaned back to the back seat and said, Shepherd, don't listen to this. And I actually did something that you've maybe done in similar situations. I actually tried very hard not to think about my favorite song and not to think about my favorite flower. In hindsight, I realized I don't even have a favorite flower. But that commercial that afternoon seemed almost inappropriate to me. And for some of you, the message this morning may seem like that to you. It may actually make you want to tune out or to turn me off. It might annoy you a little bit. Because this morning I'm going to persistently and continually, and maybe even in your mind slightly obnoxiously, remind you of this terribly inconvenient reality that apart from the Lord's return, you will die. You will die. Many people tend to have one spiritual truth that sort of controls their life. It affects them more than anything else. And you love hearing sermons on that, and you love reading books on that. For one Christian leader that we all know, I think we could maybe sum up his life with this statement, that the most sobering reality in the world today is that people are dying and going to hell today. I remember an evangelist who said the thing that most motivates him is that God always sees me. Or another Christian pastor who's now with the Lord but was very influential, that said the thing that most motivated him was that the Holy Spirit indwelt him. Maybe for you it's the fact that you have access to the Word of God, or that God is your creator. That everything around you that you see, God made that. Maybe it's the reality that Jesus died for you. For me, in the past number of years of my adult life, the thing that has most motivated me to Christian service is this reality. That I have one life, and it's quickly passing. In fact, as I was preparing this sermon, I was trying to think of a title, and the first title that kept coming to my mind is this title, Live Like You Are Dying. And then I found out that was a title for a famous country music song. So I realized I couldn't use that. The next title I thought of was the three simple words, You Will Die. And that actually sounded like a terrorist threat, so decided I better not go that way. I'm going to title this sermon, and the theme of the message this morning will actually be straight from Scripture. And it reminds me of a painting that a former student of mine painted. I hope that you go to the Sargent Art Building and look at those paintings and those art shows when they're on display. This was a few years ago. I'd had this girl in two different classes. She had a magnificent art showing. And the favorite painting that she had, my favorite, was much wider than it was tall. It was this wide canvas. And on the left-hand side, it had a little girl. If I remember right, she had blonde hair and blue eyes and rosy red cheeks. And her cheeks were puffed out because she was blowing a dandelion. And as you scanned your eyes from left to right on that canvas, you saw the seeds of this dandelion just sort of swirling everywhere until you got to the right-hand side of the canvas, and then it was dark, and the seeds were totally dissipated. And the title of that painting, which is the title of the sermon this morning, was simply this: Life is a breath. Life is a breath. Job 7 says it this way: my days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and are spent without hope. Oh, remember that my life is wind. And you could translate that: my life is a breath. You're in James chapter 4. The last several verses of James 4 and the first 12 verses of James 5 deal with sins of the rich. Let's begin our reading in James 4:13. Go to now, or come now, or see and consider, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. There were people that had it all planned out. Here's what I'm going to do next year. Here's all the money I'm going to make. Verse 14, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor. The word here is the idea of mist or smoke or an exhalation of breath. It's a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. And in the original, there are two Greek participles here that have a play on words. They both have the same root. It would be like saying in English, your life appearing, then disappearing. How should you respond instead? Verse 15, for that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. In context, I think verse 17 is referring back to verse 15. You know what you're supposed to do, and if you don't do that, that's a sin of omission. Now, this passage is not teaching that financial planning is sin, that it's wrong, for instance, to have a retirement account, because many other passages talk about wisdom and planning and stewardship. This passage does show us that financial arrogance and self-confident boasting are clearly sins, because if we do that, we forget that our lives are in God's hands. That our life is just a vapor. It appears for a little time and then boom, it's gone. Some of you maybe enjoy working with different kinds of wood. Maybe you make furniture. You enjoy looking at the grains of oak and walnut and maple. I know a few months ago I was choosing some hardwood flooring for different rooms of our house. And I was looking at walnut and Brazilian chestnut and mahogany and all these different kinds of flooring. And one night when I was about to go to bed, this thought just popped into my mind. Nathan, what kind of wood is your coffin going to be made out of? That's kind of a weird thought, isn't it? Made me really uncomfortable. And I don't want to pressure my family. I mean, I'd be fine with pine or plastic or whatever is cheapest someday. But when you stop and think about something like that, you realize you're mortal. You're going to die. Turn to Luke chapter 12. That's the next passage I want to look at. Luke 12. As you turn there, what if you woke up tomorrow morning and you had a migraine headache? In fact, it was so bad that you felt like you needed to go and see the doctor. You get to the doctor with your migraine. He does all these tests. He runs all these x-rays. And then he comes back and meets you in a room and he gives you the results. What if the doctor told you that you had a huge aggressive brain tumor? It was inoperable and he only gave you 60 days to live. How would you respond? Or what if you met with the doctor and he said, you've got a really bad tumor. I don't think we can operate. I give you about 60 weeks to live, about 1 year. Or what if he said, there's a tumor and it's slow growing. I don't think there's any way we can get it out, but I'm going to give you 60 months to live. You've got about 5 years left in this life. Or what if when he met with you, he just said, you know what? You've just got a migraine. It's past now. I think you're fine. I don't think you have any problems. You've probably got a good 60 years of life left. You see the point, whether it's 60 days or 60 weeks or 60 months or 60 years, you are terminal. Apart from the rapture, your life will end. Robert Moffat, the missionary, said, we will have all of eternity to enjoy our victories, but only one short life to win them. You're in Luke 12, the parable of the rich fool. This is found only in the Gospel of Luke. Look at verse 13. One of the company, this is not one of the disciples, but someone who follows from afar. One of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. It's possible that his brother was trying to cheat him. It's more likely that this man was covetous, was trying to take more than his fair share of the inheritance and wanting Christ's rubber stamp of approval. Look at how Christ responds. Verse 14, man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? Christ is saying, I don't want to be a lawyer. I don't want to be a judge. That's not my mission here on earth. Verse 15, Christ said unto him, take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits or my grain. And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Now, is there anything wrong with eating? Of course not. We have to survive. What about drinking non-alcoholic beverages? Of course not. Is there anything wrong with being merry, with being happy? No, there's a time and a place for that. But there is something incredibly wrong with trying to live your life apart from God. This man was guilty of being a fool, of committing the ultimate folly of planning his life apart from God. He had everything all prepared. He was going to build these bigger barns, and he thought that he was finally ready to live. But God comes to him to that night and says, you're not even ready to die. He was a fool. One thing I look forward to, one of the highlights of my week, is Sunday afternoons. After having the privilege of preaching at our church on Sunday mornings, we go over to some friend's house there in Landrum, and actually several of you students are there that have an outreach ministry, and we all eat a delicious meal together. And Shepherd usually sits in his high chair and entertains us with the funny noises he makes and things like that during the meal. And after the meal is done and they're about ready to get dessert, that's always my cue that it's his time for a nap. And so I usually skip out on the dessert, at least initially, and I take Shepherd upstairs to an upstairs bedroom, and we take a little nap together every Sunday afternoon. After the nap, Abigail usually takes him, and I continue finishing up my Sunday evening sermon. But during that time, when he's laying on my chest and falling asleep, I oftentimes like to listen to his heartbeat. And different thoughts go through my mind when I think about that. The other day, I was thinking about the amazing reality that only God could create a heart like this. Like, you think your iPad is great because it has a 10-hour battery? Or those of you with a Kindle that can last a couple weeks, I mean, we think that's amazing. It can't compare to the human heart. And I never even have to plug Shepherd into a wall socket, right? I mean, never have to recharge the batteries. But the other day, as I was listening to his heartbeat, something else hit me, and I thought about this. I thought, this little heart may beat hundreds of thousands of times, but one day it will stop. I hope I never see that day. I hope that my son long outlives me here on this earth. But I thought about the importance of him becoming a man who's prepared for life and prepared for eternity. We looked at James 4, we looked at Luke 12. There are numerous passages that talk about the brevity of life. Let me tick off some of them for you. You don't need to take the time to turn there. 2 Samuel 14:14 says, we must needs die, and we are as water spilt on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Job 9:25-26. Now my days are swifter than a post. The idea here is a runner. They flee away. They see no good. They are passed away as the swift ships, as the eagle that hasteth or swoops down on its prey. Psalm 39:5, behold, you've made my days as an handbreadth, and mine age is as nothing before thee. Proverbs 27:1, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. Isaiah 38:12, mine age is departed, is removed from me as a shepherd's tent, just like a shepherd would set up his tent and then take it down again. That's your life. 1 Peter 1:24, for all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. Go ahead and turn to Psalm 90. This is the final passage we'll actually really look at. Psalm 90. This is a psalm written by Moses, the oldest psalm in our Psalter, and probably Moses was in old age when he wrote it. If you want to hear a great sermon on Psalm 90, I would recommend getting on Sermon Audio and downloading a sermon by Dr. Ken Casillas of our seminary faculty. He preached it this last Bible conference. An excellent 56-minute sermon called God's Eternality and Man's Mortality. And he just exposits this entire psalm. It's outstanding. Psalm 90 begins talking about the fact that from everlasting to everlasting, there is God alone. He is eternal. And then the psalmist Moses actually here contrasts that with our mortality. Look at verse 5. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are asleep. In the morning they're like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening it is cut down and withereth. Look at verse 9. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The next verse tells us that even if we live 70 or 80 years, it's still a short time compared to eternity. So why did I have you look at these different passages? What's the point here from the Bible? Well, simply this, that apart from the Lord's return, you will die. You're not fast enough to outrun death. You're not good looking enough to flirt with death. You're not strong enough to overpower death. You're not rich enough to buy off death. You're not smart enough to outwit death. One of the most basic realities of life is that you will die. And it doesn't matter how rich and how famous you are. It doesn't matter if you're Steve Jobs or Heath Ledger or Michael Jackson. You're going to die. It doesn't matter if you're Steve Irwin, the crocodile hunter, or Elizabeth Taylor, or Princess Diana. You will die. The God of the universe knows exactly how many days you're going to live, and it's impossible for you to live 1 second longer than He has planned. All the armies of earth could not prevent your death when God is through with you. In fact, your case is terminal. You're 25 minutes closer to death than when chapel started. You're going to die. No questions asked, no objections raised, no maybe about it. You're going to die. There's no second chances. There's no mulligans. People who know you will one day look at your lifeless body in a cold coffin. They will stand there and whisper things about you, maybe nice and maybe not. You're going to die. You don't know the cause of your death. It might be a virus or a bacteria or a car or a bullet or a tree limb or a strike of lightning. It might be cancer or it might be a brain tumor or it might be a nuclear bomb, but you are going to die. Your death may be expected or it may be shocking. It might be decades from now or it might be in the next 24 hours. What if this weekend you found out that you have a really rich uncle that your parents never told you about for some reason? Okay, and I'm not just talking about rich, like a millionaire. I'm talking about super rich, like almost a billionaire. Like he has a neighbor named Bill Gates. He goes to lunch with a guy named Warren Buffett, and his golf partner is Donald Trump. Okay, he's that rich. Let's just hypothetically call him super rich uncle. Okay, super rich uncle calls you up and tells you, explains why your parents have never told you about him. And he says, you know, here you are at college and stuff, and I've never really helped you out financially, and I want to make that up to you. So he stops by your residence hall. He tells you to jump in the back seat of his Rolls Royce limo. And his chauffeur takes you guys to the mall. At the mall, your uncle hands you a credit card that he tells you very few people in the world even know about. It's a Visa that has a $60 million limit. In fact, it's a platinum credit card. It doesn't just have the word platinum on it. It's actually made out of platinum. Okay, it has an inset diamond and sort of a holographic image there of your super rich uncle's face. And he tells you that he's going to give you 1 hour to spend as much as you possibly can at the mall. In fact, he says the sky's the limit. I'd be disappointed in you if you didn't spend at least the $60 million. Now, he tells you that this card has biometric identification based on a retinal scan, and he's programmed it to recognize you. And your mind just starts racing. He says, again, you have 1 hour. He speaks a 16-digit code into the card. It starts glowing green. And he tells you in an hour it's going to self-destruct. Now, you start trying to thank him, but he says, look, don't thank me. You've got 60 minutes with $60 million. That's $1 million a minute. You better get busy. Now, when you walk into the mall, what are you going to do? I would think you're going to spend a couple minutes planning, but after that, you're going to be a man or a woman on a mission. You're probably running around the mall. You're probably thinking about what you can resell on eBay or Craigslist. You've got $60 million in your hand, and you want to make the most of it. If I had to guess, I would imagine some of you girls would go straight to your favorite clothing store and ask to buy one of everything. Some of you thinking about marriage might go to Home Furnishing Store and get the nicest fine china available and get like 500 place settings of it. Or you would buy furniture for your future house with your future husband, hopefully, and you might get, you know, furniture for every girl in your society. Some of you guys, if you're thinking about engagement, you're headed straight towards the jewelry store. Some of you, maybe some of you techies in particular, might not even step foot in the mall. You might just stay in the parking lot, pull out your smartphone, and buy the entire inventory of Tiger Direct right there from the parking lot. I don't know what you... I would think some of you culinary arts majors, you might just buy the food court and turn it into fine dining. Business majors, you might spend the entire hour trying to broker a deal with a commercial realtor to actually just buy the mall. And many of you that have significant school bills, you would desperately be trying to figure out a way to get cash back. Okay? You're very creative. I'm looking at thousands of really creative students. You would think of ways of spending $1 million a minute that would boggle my mind. I'd never even come up with it. I don't know exactly how you would spend that time, but I know how you wouldn't spend it. You wouldn't shuffle your feet. You wouldn't stare at signs in the mall. You wouldn't stop to chat with strangers. You wouldn't go around the food court taking food tests and samplings. Why not? Because you're living deliberately for those 60 minutes. What if your uncle didn't set a time limit? What if he just said you have a short period of time? You don't know if it's 30 minutes or an hour or 3 hours. Is that going to change the way you live and act in the mall? I don't think any of us have a billionaire uncle. If you do, you could talk to the financial aid office about that. I don't think Visa makes $60 million credit cards as far as I know. But I do know this, that there is a God in heaven. And the God of the universe, who spoke the world into existence, the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords, the God who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and the wealth in every mine, he's given you something incredibly valuable. It's worth a whole lot more than $60 million. He's given you a life. And he tells you that you have a short time to spend it. You have no idea when it's going to end. He's given you a brain and a body and talents and opportunities. You have life. You have one life. How are you spending it? Are you shuffling through life aimlessly? Are you stopping at the food court, scuffling your feet, counting the floor tiles? Are you lumbering pointlessly through life, hoping that someday, sometime, you might find something worth living for, and in the meantime, you're trying to conquer the latest video game? Or are you a man or a woman on a mission? Do you live like you're dying? We often tend to use inaccurate terminology. We talk about ourselves as being in the land of the living. And when we go to a funeral, we say they left the land of the living and went to the land of the dying. But biblically, it's the exact opposite. Right now, we're in the land of the dying. Someday we'll go to eternity, which is the land of the living. The day you breathe your last breath on this earth, you will leave the land of the dying and you will enter the land of the living to your eternal delight or your unending horror. And in these last few minutes, let me make some pointed applications. First of all, for some of you, this message has frightening application because you're still without Christ. Some of you, even by your own admission, have never been born again. And the fact of your upcoming death has immediate implications because you're not ready to die. You may be sitting in your chapel seat this morning and you're trying to think about a million other things, but this one stubborn fact keeps pushing itself back into your brain that you're going to die. You may purposely avoid funerals. You may hate going to retirement homes. You don't even want to think about death because you know you're not ready. Could I give you some tough love this morning? Could I plead with you in direct and frank language? If that's you, if you're still unsaved, don't dabble with God's grace. Don't presume on God's patience. Don't mock God's mercy. Because for some of you, the shocking reality is that this morning you are one heartbeat away from hell. What if you are born again? What if you are God's child? What can you do to live out the wording of Luke chapter 12 to be rich toward God? Well, first of all, I'll give you four simple things here in our last few minutes. You can deliberately tell God that he can have your life. Purposefully tell the God of the universe that your life is his. I'd encourage you sometime today to go for a walk on back campus, to get down on your knees in a prayer room, to lie awake at your bed at night and tell God he can have your one life. We sing songs about this, right? Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, for thee. My life, Lord, is yours to control. I give you my heart and my soul. Or David Livingston, the missionary's words, O Lord, since thou hast died to give thyself for me, no sacrifice could be too great for me to make for thee. I only have one life. and that will soon be past. I want my life to count for Christ. What's done for him will last. You may want to write this in your journal. You may even want to write out a deed to your life and sign it over to God and frame that. Do something tangible to remind yourself that your life is not your own. So first of all, deliberately give your life over to God. Secondly, write out spiritual goals for your life. Do you have a mission statement for your life? Have you thought through the ways that with your talents and your opportunities, you can best glorify God with your life? Set goals for Christmas break. Set goals for next year at school. Spiritually, what do you want to do with your life? Thirdly, take inventory of your current schedule. Maybe use an Excel spreadsheet or just write it out by hand. 24 hours of a day, how do you spend those hours? How many hours sleeping? How many hours eating? How many hours studying? How many hours playing? How many hours doing social networking? You could do this during the school year and also when you're at home on break. Look at your life. If you had a pie chart of your life and 24 hours in a day, how do you spend them? And then take that inventory of your life and line it up with your spiritual goals. Maybe they match up perfectly, but maybe they don't. Maybe there's something and you say, you know, I don't know why I spend so much of my time doing this. It doesn't help me accomplish any of my spiritual goals. And I'm not arguing here that you need to leave chapel and fly into some panic of seemingly spiritual activity, that you need to start spending all-nighters at your church or something. Okay, a message like this might mean spending more time with your family, not less. God tells us to consider the lilies. He talks about being still and knowing that He is God. And the wisdom literature in Scripture says a lot about enjoying the pleasures of this life that God has given us to enjoy. But live purposefully. Final thing, number four. So deliberately give your life to God. Set spiritual goals for your life. Take inventory of your schedule. And fourthly, and this may not be for all of you, but for many of you, get an accountability partner. It might be a roommate or society brother or sister or boyfriend or girlfriend or a parent or a faculty member. It might be a former youth pastor, but get somebody who's going to be honest with you. And you're going to show them your goals for life. And they're going to get on your case, for instance, if you spend all of Christmas break watching YouTube clips. They're going to say, does that really line up with your goals for life? Get an accountability partner. Let me end by comparing life for many of us to the game of Monopoly. I one time heard Dr. McAllister do this very effectively in a ministerial class. How many of you have played the game of Monopoly before? Okay, even those that haven't played because you don't have the patience for it, you probably at least have the basic idea of the game, right? You've got this fake money and you buy things and you sell things and you hope to get Boardwalk and Park Place and that sort of stuff, and it usually takes a long time and finally someone wins. And what do you do when you're done playing the game of Monopoly? Well, you take all the pieces and you take all that fake money and you put it back into the box and you close the lid and you put the box away. Do you realize if you live your life for yourself, if it's just all about you, in many ways you did no more than play a big game of Monopoly, right? You buy some things, you sell some things, you acquire some land, you get a house, you lose a house, you get a car, you lose a car, maybe you win, maybe you lose, maybe you're poor, maybe you're rich, but at the end of the day, you die. And they take your body and some of your possessions, and they put you in a box. And they close the lid. And they put you away 6 feet under the ground. And if you lived life for yourself, that's your life. But if you live your life for the glory of God, it's so much more than that. You can be an amazing wife or a godly husband. You can be a great father or a great mother. You can plug yourself into a local church for the glory of God. You can share the life-transforming message of the gospel with people. And someday when you get to heaven and you stand before the God of the universe, you're going to hear Him say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Life is a breath. How are you spending yours? Let's pray. Father, You have been so gracious to us. In Christ, You've given us so much more than we ever deserve. And Father, this morning our hearts plead for you, for those in the student body who are yet without Christ. We pray that even after chapel, they would run to Christ, that they would quit gambling with their soul, that they would understand that they're a heartbeat away from hell. And Father, for the many in the student body who know you, I pray that for all of us, you would give us wisdom. You would help us to apply our hearts to wisdom so that we can number our days and we would take this valuable treasure of a life that you've given us and we would use it for your glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.